I grew up in a great home with a lot of enjoyment, love, relationships, interaction. I had neighborhood friends, church friends, even older people within our church family who engaged in my life. I think I can say that I had a great, healthy upbringing. Even as I grew a little bit older and still yet a child, there were certain family struggles that took place, but in my own childlike mind, while I knew that they were significant issues, I just had the viewpoint that everything is going to self-correct. Everything's going to get better in the end. Problems may come, but they're going to go away. Everything's going to even out. But then I grew up a little bit more, and in my later high school years, and especially in my college years, I started struggling immensely with the question, what's the point? Now, externally, my life was great. Close family, great friends, had a fiance. But I started seeing things around me not satisfying me like I thought they ought to. In some ways, I yearned for childhood again, where I could just be so happy with a toy or a car ride. But now I was asking deeper questions. I was thinking, if I am living morally and yet for whatever reasons I'm still feeling guilty, what is the point of living a moral life? Or I would think, if people who do good still can get punished for doing good, why do good? Who cares how we live? I wrestled with these types of thoughts. And in one sense, I guess you could say, in my childhood, in my childhood years, in my thinking, it was very proverbial. It was very nice, very tidy. And then as I got a little bit older, Ecclesiastes entered into my life. Can you relate to that at all? Maybe some of you? Maybe for you, you've gone through suffering and you've questioned God by saying, why? What's the point of this? Maybe you've said to yourself, I've done all of these things, and this is what I get? And this type of question can come in various arenas of life. It could happen within parenting. You could think, I did X, and because I did X, therefore I should get Y. But then the fact that children are born sinners with their own wills shakes that equation up. Or maybe it's with money. You think, I've saved up all this money, therefore I should have a great retirement someday. But what happens if the stock market plummets or the value of the dollar decreases significantly? Maybe for you, you think, I'm gonna work really hard and get coworkers' attention and I'm going to climb the ladder, and yet nobody seems to notice you. Have you ever had a situation before where you've had a great relationship with somebody and then for whatever reason it just breaks apart? And you think, I thought I did it all, and yet now I'm being treated like an enemy. Or maybe you've had a situation in life before where you've looked at the world and see how they live, and you say, I look at Christians, I look at them, and it seems like they have the better deal. It's not fair. Then, in any of these situations, you could be thinking, what's the point? You come to church then on a Sunday and you hear me preach and I mention one of my favorite Bible passages. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you hear that in the midst of your confusing circumstances and you say, how can I glorify God when it seems like life is out of control and virtually anything could happen? Now, while some of you might think that these questions that I've asked up to this point ought not to be asked, these are the types of questions that are addressed in the book that we're going to be trekking through for the next 3 months or so, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I can say, at least from my experience, in the midst of very deep pain that I was working through in my college years, pain with just struggling with the hopelessness that the world offers, Ecclesiastes became a balm because it asked the questions I was asking. I think that we should all find that to be encouraging. To those of you in this room who ask those kinds of questions, it's wonderful to know that God isn't saying, I can't believe you've asked those questions, but instead God says, I'm going to jump into those questions and go deeper. I'm going to ask more questions than you even thought to ask, but he does that in order to show that he can answer or silence any question brought before him. He has the answers because he is the answer in himself. But maybe for some of you here in this room, you think, I don't ask those kind of questions. I remember years ago when I was talking to somebody very godly, and I told them that at that point in time, Ecclesiastes was one of my favorite books of the Bible. And they said, oh, that is so depressing. That book is just so depressing. Maybe that's you. But if that's you, I just want to say that ultimately, the book of Ecclesiastes is not a book of hopelessness. The book of Ecclesiastes is filled with pointing to true hope. Yes, it's cynical, but it's cynical of the right things to show us that there is one place that we can place our trust. And before I get into or too far into the book, I do want to take this Sunday as more of an introduction and overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. My goal this morning is to show that the book of Ecclesiastes is essential in shaping a God-centered worldview. We're going to see this by working through three basic questions. Three questions that are part of the main questions we learned to ask when we were in elementary school. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. I'm not going to ask all six, but I am going to ask who, what, and how. So we're going to see who was the author of this book, and we're going to see who's the audience of this book, and then we're going to see what the message of this book is and how this message points to the ultimate message, that being the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't turned your Bibles, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading the first two verses after we pray together again. God, we need you absolutely. Fully, wholly, completely, we need you, God. We confess our weakness. We confess that we are jars of clay, and yet we also confess, those of us who are your children, we confess that Jesus' light is shining through us, and you have given us your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would overwhelm and overpower our minds so that we don't quench the Spirit, but the Spirit quenches us. We pray, Lord, that we would not justify our sins, but instead, we would be repulsed by sin, and we would hate sin, and we would love your righteousness, because in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God, let us cling to your word in this time, and I pray that as people listen, that they would listen with worshiping ears. And that, Father, truly that my preaching even would be worship and praise to you. Because to you belongs all the glory and the power and the might. Help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right there, in these two verses, we can answer those three questions. Who, what, how? And I want to start with the first right away, that the book of Ecclesiastes is essential to shaping a God-centered worldview because the author is the wisest of all. And I think it's important for us to consider who the author of Ecclesiastes is. While people can tend to think an author doesn't matter as long as the book is good, I think when it comes to a book that's vital, it can be helpful to know who has written the book. Well, just think practically. Many times people will come to me and they'll ask for book recommendations on a certain topic. Or they'll say, do you know any good books for my kids to be able to read? And I recognize what I am recommending to them can affect and shape their thinking. And so I want to make sure that there are authors that I know of that I can have a relative trust in. I don't just want to give any old name or any old book. Well, the person says they're a Christian. There you go. So I have, in my mind, certain names of people in current day and people who have died and gone before us that I would recommend. Doesn't mean I agree with them on everything, but I have a relative safety within these individuals. And if those individuals were to recommend certain books, it would cause me to be more intrigued or interested in those books. We recognize that, right? Even in the scriptures, Paul, the apostle, emphasizes who he is in order to call the people to read the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In essence, he's saying, you had better listen because it's for your good, because I'm an apostle and this would be for your godliness. So I think it's important for us to navigate through who's the author of this book. Now, Ecclesiastes starts off by saying the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Then you get into verse 12, and it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then verse 16, I've acquired great wisdom surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. I think probably most of you in this room would say that you believe that the author of Ecclesiastes is King Solomon. It seems to lean in that direction heavily. Would it surprise you, though, to know that there are many Christians in our current day who do not believe Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes? None of you are shaking heads. Now, maybe that doesn't surprise you, because there's a lot of things people believe. Would it surprise you to know that the majority of conservative Christian scholars do not believe Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes? And let me give you some reasons why they would say it. First, he doesn't explicitly give his name in this book, whereas in Proverbs and Song of Songs, he gives his name, Solomon. Yet here, it doesn't. And you could say, but the name, Son of David, clearly he's the son of David. Yet Matthew 1:1 says Jesus is the son of David. And that phrase doesn't have to refer to direct lineage, son, but the lineage of some son. Another thing that people will say, verse 16, for example, says, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And they'll say, well, wait a second. There was only two before Solomon. That's not that impressive. All who came before him? And then in addition, this is probably the greatest argument against Solomon being the author, is that they will say that the grammar doesn't fit the century. That the grammar seems to fit actually centuries off from Solomon's time period. Now, you could be thinking, if Solomon wasn't the one who wrote this, how do people take the statement of being the wisest? How can people understand this when it seems like Solomon actually wrote this? Well, many people will say that the person who wrote this was writing with the voice of Solomon, so to speak. Or, to put it another way, instead of Ecclesiastes being autobiographical, Ecclesiastes is biographical. Somebody is writing on behalf of Solomon, coming later in time. Now, even having said this, and I'm just trying to lay this out for your own evaluation, but even having said this, I still personally hold to Solomon being the author of this book. I don't see significant problems with the so-called problems. There are even arguments being made today on the grammar issue that seems to indicate it could have been written in Solomon's time period. In addition, in verse 16, Solomon may not be referring to kings before him, but all people who took ruling positions before him. That could be priests or prophets or judges. The letter clearly seems to have been written to me by Solomon himself. And then one other reason that I give, and I'm just laying all my cards out on the table, is I tend to prefer to hold to traditional historic Christian viewpoints. And I don't like to jump ship quickly from the traditional Christian viewpoint. There are clearly certain things that we would diverge from Christians throughout time, but again, I don't want to hastily do that. The majority of Christians have held to Solomon being the author. I'll stick with that at this point. So you'll hear me throughout this series referring to the author as Solomon. I could be wrong. I believe I'm right, but I could be wrong. But even the writer seems to indicate the importance of knowing the character of the author. I mean, in verse 16, he does say that he has acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I think it's very helpful for a reader to hear an author say something like that, because I don't think any of us could say, I have great wisdom surpassing all the people who have come before me. Anybody here say that? You are arrogant, okay, if you've said that. We can sit down with Ecclesiastes, and actually verse 16 can give great encouragement. Here is somebody who is wise, and they are clearly more wise than I am. This matters to us as those who read. But I will say this. Even if there is an author who is writing from a fictional perspective, using Solomon's voice, so to speak, ultimately, this book is very clear on who the great author is of this book. In chapter 12, we read, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." We know all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and chapter 12 clearly states that the wise words of Ecclesiastes are given by one shepherd. And who is the shepherd? King David has said it before in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," or "I shall not lack." God, as the shepherd, shepherds his children in all arenas of life and gives his wisdom. And apart from his wisdom, apart from his knowledge, we're lost. We're dead. So while it's encouraging to emphasize a human author and to know the character of that human author, how much more encouraging and compelling is it for us to read this book knowing that God is the one behind this, that he is the divine author from whom all blessings and wisdom flow. Under his sovereign, providential, miraculous plan, he had Ecclesiastes written. And here we have a God who condescends to our struggles and questions. A God who takes the time to wrestle with us in our what's the point situations, because he loves us. Solomon knew that these words came from God. That's what impelled him to write these words. Interestingly enough, he calls himself the preacher. He shifts occupations, so to speak, or roles. He's not king, he's preacher Solomon here. Why does he do that? I think it's a truth that we see throughout the scriptures. Whenever someone is gripped by the truth of God, they have to tell other people about it. You see that with Moses, for example, gripped by God with the plan for Israel, and he teaches them the law. You see it with David, fell into sin, but he says, "God, if you forgive me, I will teach sinners in the way." You see it with Jeremiah, "Your words are like a fire within my bones. I can't not speak." And you see it with Jesus talking to his disciples. If you understand the gospel message, you're not just a disciple, so to speak, but we've used this phrase many times. You're a disciple-making disciple. You have to tell other people about the truth of Jesus. If you've been gripped by the truth, you have to share the truth. Let Solomon be an exhortation to you, a challenge to you. Do you long to share the news of God with other people? And not just long to, do you talk to people about God? If so, you've been gripped by his truth. We see that the book of Ecclesiastes is vital for shaping a God-centered worldview because the author is the wisest of them all, not merely from a human perspective, but it's the one from whom wisdom comes, God himself. So this book is vital for us to study and know. But we also see another point, that this book is vital because it was written to the church. Now we see Solomon referring to himself as preacher. But this word preacher assumes that there's an audience. Let me just give you another illustration. I've gone to the orthodontist a few times, not for me, but for one of my boys who has braces now. And on a couple of visits that I've had with them, there's a lady who's asked me what I do for a living. And I've told her, and she's asked me, I think, on a couple of occasions how things are going and whatnot. But let's just say I sat in there in that office and she says, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" And I say, "I'm a pastor." And then she says, "Oh, where?" And I say, "Nowhere." And then I go on to talk about the imaginary audience that I speak to every week. And I talk about how amazing the experience is. Everybody is just so excited about worshiping God. And people are repenting left and right, loving Jesus with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just love pastoring these people. What's she going to think? First off, she's thinking that guy is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And then secondly, she's saying he is no real pastor. Because a pastor needs a people, just like a shepherd needs sheep and an overseer needs something to oversee. The same thing with a preacher. A preacher has to have people to whom he's speaking. And that is an idea that comes up in the word itself that's given in the Hebrew here. Now, what I'm about to say might automatically excite some people who love words. And some others of you are going, oh no, I don't love words. But please, try to engage here in this moment. Think of us trying to build something and see something beautiful here. Language is beautiful, how God has created it, that we can have symbols that communicate sounds that end up blessing our souls. And so it is with this one word, preacher. This word for preacher here is the Hebrew word koheleth. And the root of this word literally means to gather, to collect, or to assemble. The idea of this word is brought up in 1 Kings 8, verse 1, where Solomon, and I think that that's also important in understanding, Ecclesiastes, preacher, and then Solomon is doing something here. Solomon is calling for the Ark of the Covenant to come back to Israel. And in that verse, we read, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. He assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. The idea of Koheleth and its root, as far as I know, in secular and sacred literature, only ever refers to assembling people. That's why translators have chosen the phrase preacher. So as one man writes, the verb Koheleth refers to the gathering or assembly of a community of people, especially for the worship of God. Assembling of people for the worship of God. So, who's the audience for Solomon? The people of God, and in that context, when it was first written, clearly to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, it was to them. But don't for one second think that it's also not for us today. If you have entrusted yourself to Christ, and you've found the amazing grace of God saving and rescuing you, are you part of the people of God? Are you? Yes, we are part of the people of God. And listen, the name Ecclesiastes is a Greek rendition of the Hebrew Koheleth. Ecclesiastes, you might pick up on some other names like ecclesiastical or the Greek word for church, ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia refers to not a building, but the assembly of the people of God. The book of Ecclesiastes is written to all of the people of God who assemble together to worship God. This book is vital for us then to read because it's written by God to his people who have assembled together. And what are we doing right now? Assembling together for the worship of God. Another reason why this book is essential in shaping a God-centered worldview is because this book keeps us from depending on everything we see. And the preacher says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's not necessarily how some schools would tell preachers to start a sermon. Okay? But Solomon cuts straight to the point. He wants us to know how we ought to be thinking. He doesn't want us to trip over this at some other point in the book. He just says, this is the reality. Now, in the Hebrew language, to bring up a word multiple times was to emphasize a point. Like when we have exclamation points, or as some people put like 10 exclamation points after what they're saying. But Solomon is saying, vanity, 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 vanity. And in case you think Solomon's just being extreme, he's going to say in the final vanity, all is vanity. And he mentions this Hebrew word 38 times in 12 chapters, vanity. You think this is a main word in the book? He wants us to understand. Now, to those of you who think that Ecclesiastes is a despairing book, I understand why you think that. I see it. But think of the word despair. What does that word mean? It means to be without hope. And what Solomon is saying is there are many things that will not give you lasting hope. He actually says all is vanity. Now, what does that all refer to? I think we have to at least go to verse 3 and see the phrase under the sun. It parallels, I think, with the all in verse 2. All things under the sun. When Solomon is saying all is vanity, he's not saying God is vanity. He's not saying godliness is vanity. But what he is saying is that everything we see is vanity in and of itself. What does that even mean? Let's look at that word vanity a little bit more. Vanity doesn't mean that there is no value ever in things around us or that we cannot enjoy those things around us. The NIV actually translates this as meaningless. And I'm not sure that's helpful in a translation. It could communicate that enjoying food or friendships or work is of no value. Everything is meaningless, so why would we do any of it? That would contradict counsel of Solomon. In chapter 3, for example, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. We can enjoy these things. So what does vanity mean? The Hebrew word for vanity means breath or breeze. Adam and Eve's, one of their sons, Abel, in the Hebrew, spelled the same way as vanity. And you can kind of get an idea from his life. It's like a man who died before his time. Dead. This word also shows up in Psalm 144:4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39:5 says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The idea behind vanity is that everything that we see is transient and elusive. In other words, there's no secured joy, there's no secured, steadfast, guaranteed, lasting, eternal joy in anything that we see with our eyes. You can't capture it to keep it longer once it's gone. It would be a lie to say you're the master of your fate. You can't simply do A and guarantee B as the outcome, because life is in a fallen, futile world. And everything has been subjected to futility, vanity. Same idea, same word. Now, how is that helpful for us to know? Well, I think that far too often, we're a people who love to place our hope in things around us. For example, you may remember this story, I think it was around 2005, where an 18-year-old girl went on a trip to Aruba, Natalie Holloway, and it made it into the news for a long period of time, but she mysteriously disappeared, and for years, the family tried to locate her body. Eventually, after years and years of investigation, without finding her body, they still declared her to be dead. But there was this one time I was watching a special on TV, and they were interviewing the mom, Beth, and they asked her, how can you endure through all of this and continue on with life? And her answer was something like this: I've basically had to transfer my hope from my daughter to other good things. Now, I am very glad that the mom is not wanting to commit suicide. I'm very glad that she wants to press forward, but here's the concern that I think Solomon would have with that, that the whole of Scriptures would have, that if you simply transfer trust or your meaning of life to something else, you're going to get despair again. At some point in time, everything is going to fail you. Even if you say, no, my life is good now, well then Solomon is going to press death over and over again, because at least at the point of death, it all falls apart. Nothing goes with you past the grave. Solomon is addressing this lie that we try to make eternal what is temporal. We try to take the temporal and treat it like it is God. What Solomon is actually addressing is what we would call secularism. A viewpoint of life that simply looks at life from our perspective. All I'm going to see is what I see, and that's how I'm going to evaluate all of my life. Well, when we view life that way, God is completely out of the picture. Who becomes the center then? What? We do. Our own selves. I think we see secularism all over in our culture, very blatantly in our day. For example, and I know I've said this on many other occasions, but how often people counsel, just believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself. Yet, that goes in direct, listen, that goes in direct opposition to the phrase in the New Testament scriptures, believe in Jesus. And by the way, it is in direct opposition because that Greek phrase, believe in or believe on, as we translate it in English, is, as far as we know based on studies, is unique to the sacred text of scriptures. The authors tried to use a phrase to say, how can we communicate to people they need to get outside of themselves and trust somebody else and not themselves? Believe on Jesus. That's where we're going to go. Yet we tend to think that you start with you. You start with you, and that's how you're going to create meaning. This one might step on some toes too, but I think we need to think about it. This phrase is used so often, we don't even recoil at it, I think, many times. But it's the phrase self-esteem. How does that merge with the Bible's teaching? Esteem others as better than yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You don't esteem yourself. You place yourself under God and He will raise you up. But you don't raise yourself up. He does it. You find your identity, worth, value in Him, not in what you can do, but what He does. And so when you see Him raising up His children, you say, I'm a child of God, I am righteous, I am holy in His sight, but it's not because of me, it's because of Him. It's His grace and His mercy. These types of things is what Solomon is addressing. You're not the center. It's not about you elevating you. It's not about you elevating the things that you see around you. Solomon preaches against that because he knows that if you just believe in yourself, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, look inside and believe in the good inside, you're going to come up short and you'll never have lasting satisfaction. You'll never have the joy of the Lord because you're not going to live out what you were created for. You'll live an existence of temporary satisfaction after temporary satisfaction with bouts of despair coming up and saying, life isn't worth it. What's the point? This is Solomon's message, and he gets very specific. Just in case you wonder, is all the things I see vanity in and of itself? Well, let's just see the things that Solomon addresses. He addresses work, pleasure, youthfulness, success, wealth, our desires, popularity, injustice, knowledge, death, authority, relationships with others, speech, sorrow, laughter, power, poverty, wisdom, foolishness, morality, and immorality. And probably more. He wants us to know all of these things are breaths. Or as James says, it's a vapor. Therefore, they're futile. That doesn't mean not to work. That doesn't mean don't care about these things, but instead, as one man writes, we're to finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and to live and learn to live for God rather than for ourselves. So Solomon takes great pains to go through 12 chapters of pressing the point. And then he finally gets to his conclusion. He takes a long time to get to his conclusion. Chapter 12. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or as one man by the name of Jeffrey Myers says, the true wisdom that Ecclesiastes offers us is to fear God and keep his commandments and to receive and use the gift of God with joy and gratitude. Don't treat the gifts as gods. See, God is God, and appreciate the gifts as such. By the way, even that the idea of breath or vanity. I mean, if I was standing next to my wife in the wintertime and she takes a breath, am I going to go, oh, I got to catch it? Oh, I have your breath. What kind of marriage would that be if I kept trying to grab her breath? That's all I cared about. Yeah, my daughter just said weird. But that's what so many people do with God. The fact that there is breath indicates that there's somebody that's giving the life. Are you going to cling to the breath or are you going to cling to the one who has the life? That's what Solomon gets to. So this book is absolutely vital because of the author, because we're part of the audience if you're a believer in Christ. And the message of this book is so vital for our own joy in God. And that leads even into the fourth point. It's because this book points to the gospel message. Now, of course, Solomon did not know who the Messiah was going to be, nor did he know every detail of the gospel message. However, when Jesus came to this earth, he said that the Old Testament testified of him. In Luke 24, we read, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That phrase, law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, included all of what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, including Ecclesiastes. But you notice here that Jesus says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The whole of scriptures. When you see Jesus as the fulfillment of scriptures, you recognize you can interpret the scriptures correctly. Now, how is Jesus pointed to in this book? In many ways. But the word that's mentioned five times in verse 2 catapults us into the New Testament. And I'm going to read large portions of that passage. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, I want you to see the connection with the gospel. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul writes, see, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the difficulty of living life in this world, but he has already said it, saying, provided we suffer, or maybe if indeed we suffer. Every Christian is going to suffer to some level, in some degree. And how do we deal with the suffering of this world? Paul goes on, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. Paul, who is shipwrecked, beaten, rejected by friends, and so much more, says the sufferings of this world isn't worth comparing to the glories that is to be revealed. How can he say that? He goes and talks about a theology of creation for a moment. Why are you talking about creation? He says, creation was subjected to futility. And get that word, because that word futility is the Greek word for vanity. The Bible that Jesus would have read, when he read Ecclesiastes, this Greek word would be in that place. Here's the connection. But what Paul does is he goes maybe a little bit further, but I think that actually Solomon gets there too, that it's not just that we live in a futile world, but it's that God subjected this world to futility as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. It's under his sovereign plan that things are futile. But that doesn't cause Paul to despair. Instead, it causes greater hope and delight and assurance and joy in his heart. He's not despondent. Instead, he says, I groan for what's to come. Just like creation groans, so I groan for what is going to happen someday. And listen, if you're a Christian, you anticipate what's going to come. If you don't anticipate what's going to come, either you don't understand what's going to come or you don't know Christ. The reality of futility in this world leads to a longing of seeing a world that will no longer be futile. That's where Paul goes. How can we have this hope? Look down in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ conquered futility. Death that's mentioned over and over again in Ecclesiastes. And then we get into the New Testament. Death, where is your victory? Jesus came to this sin-cursed world, this futile, vain world, and he became the least of these and then went to the cross and took the punishment your sins deserve, wrath of God, on himself. So that for anyone who entrusts themselves to him and says, no, this world is not my identity. Jesus is my identity. I need you. Then Jesus restores us into the image of God and continues to do so until we see him face to face. And there will be no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more futility whatsoever. And until that day, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, when done in dependence on Christ, it matters for eternity. Our life is found in him, not in the stuff. Yes, Ecclesiastes does paint the canvas black with despair for us, but it's so that we can see the stunning beauty of the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We need to let the transience of this life point all of us to the absolute security found through Jesus that he gives us in God himself. And that's the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. The gospel is throughout the scriptures.